That song that Sherry just sang. It's heard on the radio a lot these days, and every time I hear it, I will confess that I turn it up because it's a great, great, great song. Well, it's good to be here this year. As Ed said, of the nine meetings, Ed?
Yes,
of the nine meetings, my family, we've been here for seven of them. We missed two, once because I was working on finishing school and the other because we were moving. But it's good to be here. I want to thank all the assemblies with the Ohio Grace Ministries for inviting us and giving us the opportunity to teach and to study the Word with you folks here all weekend. And we always appreciate it and enjoy coming down to Amish country and fellowshipping with these saints. A couple just announcements. Ed already mentioned it. I'm going to say a word about the Maine conference. There's a conference in Maine the first full weekend in October. Brother Jordan and I will be teaching at that conference. So if you're up in that part of the country at the beginning of October, the first full weekend in October, I know that they would love to have you at that meeting. And so mark your calendars on that. We're having our own meeting at Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the weekend of October 21st through the 23rd. And we're going to continue with what we did last year. Last year we did Grace in Our Culture. And this year we're going to do Grace in Our Culture Part 2, real original. But there's other things that folks wanted to hear about, and Brother Ted's going to join us, and Brother Alex Kurz are going to be joining us this year for our meeting. And, you know, it's never too early to plan ahead. So I'm going to give you a third date, okay? Next year, October 27th through the 29th at Grace Life Bible Church, on the weekend of the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses, we are going to have a conference on 500 years of the Protestant Revolution. So I'm already planning that. I already said something to Brother Jordan about maybe some of the other conferences. It'd be interesting. You know, my dad, I remember in the 90s, in the late 90s, sitting in church, and my dad said all he wanted to do was live to see the turn of the millennium. My mom was mad at him, of course, for that. But I think it's pretty cool. In my lifetime, I will have lived through the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible and the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses and Martin Luther posting those on the doors of that church there in Wittenberg and changing the world. And it's going to be an interesting, you're going to hear a lot about that in the coming year, and we're going to make sure that we take some time to look at some things related to that. So all those things being said, if you would open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to go over a few things with you before I explain the title and why I picked the title, because I think in due time it will be obvious to you why I did that. But the title is the if factor, and I want to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this evening. We're grateful for the conference that has been and for the fact that it's now winding down. We pray, Lord, that this final message would be a time of edification and growth for these saints. I appreciate them sort of staying and sticking around to hear this lesson. I hope that it will be profitable for them in having done so. We're grateful for all the teaching and preaching and fellowship that has already occurred, and we just pray that as we wrap things up and wind down here, that we'll be able to do so in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 11, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Since the time of Paul, Satan has been seeking to get an advantage of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? He's been doing that. He's been seeking to try to get an advantage of us. The adversary has been seeking to establish a state, a condition, or circumstance that he could exploit to his advantage. That's what to get an advantage means. To get an advantage over you is to try to create a situation, create a circumstance, a condition, a state where somebody can exploit that to their own advantage, to your disadvantage. And Paul says here in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Verse 11 also mentions there that he's going to try to get this advantage over you. It says there in the verse, through his what? devices. So he's going to seek to try to get that advantage, that sort of strategic advantage over you, and he's going to do it according to the verse. He's going to seek this advantage through the implementation of what Paul calls in the verse his devices. If you look up that word devices in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means that which is formed by design or intended, schemed, artificial, contrived, sometimes in a good sense, more generally in a bad sense. So the idea here is that Satan wants to get an advantage over the church, the body of Christ, over the church collectively and over you and I as individual members of that greater body of Christ. And he's got a way that he's going to try to do that. And the text says that he's going to do that through his devices. He has designs that he has intended and schemed up and so forth to try to get an advantage over members of the church, the body of Christ. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Over here we see Paul talk about the wiles of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2 there he's talking about the fact that the adversary wants an advantage and he's going to do it through devices. In Ephesians chapter 6 he says it slightly differently. If you look at verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So believers are instructed there in verse 11 to put on the armor of God so that they're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, a wile, what is a wile? A wile is a trick. Okay, it is something. It is a form. It is a trick, or for ensnaring, a form of deception, a sly, or something that is insidious or sneaky. Now, the fact is this: if Satan came in looking like Satan, would he fool anybody? No, okay, he wouldn't fool anybody. So he devises devices, and he comes up with wiles, and he comes up with scheming, strategic things that he's trying to employ to ensnare believers so that he can get that advantage over us. Go back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." The thing I want you to see there in that verse is Satan willing to use any means at his disposal to corrupt your mind away from the simplicity that's in Christ? Is he willing to use any wile, any device, any strategy, any scheming trick that he can devise or think up of to try to get an advantage over you, to try to get a strategic advantage over you in terms of your faith? And so the armor of God has been given to the believer there so that we can stand against and withstand, as has been said many times, against these wily, cunning strategies of the adversary. Come back, go to also Ephesians 4 with me, and I'm building all this up to what I want to talk about, because I just want to kind of set a context in your thoughts for why I'm thinking what I'm thinking regarding the issue of the condition if. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 4. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, you can choose to believe this or, you know, believe what I'm about to say. I believe this, and I'm fairly certain most of you will as well, but I believe that the adversary possesses a wide array of devices and wiles. Okay, he's got a wide array, he's got a wide assortment, he has very many different tricks and tactics and things that he's going to try to use, and he's going to use them and employ them depending on where an individual person is at with respect to God's truth. Okay, so I have a slide here just to try to capture some of that. One thing he's got is false gospels. Okay? Now, if I'm an unbeliever, and the adversary is going to come against that unbeliever through trying to confuse that unbeliever regarding how they're actually saved. And so you have all sorts of false gospels, religious teaching, all sorts of doctrine in that sort of arena or category that's out there with the goal and intent of trying to keep people from being saved. Okay? That's that. But what if you get saved? What if you trust Paul's gospel? What if you become a member of the church, the body of Christ? Well, he's got something for you too. Okay? He also has false authorities. He has false standards. He has false things that are out there that are vying for your attention in terms of just what is the Word of God and identifying what that is and where that is. And many that you can probably think of in your own life have no clarity on this issue at all regarding the location of God's Word in English. So if he can't get you with the gospel, he'll try to get you on the Bible or both, possibly. But if he can't confuse you regarding the location of God's Word and the issue of final authority, and he can't confuse you regarding the gospel, he will try to confuse you through undispensational what? Bible study. Okay, so these wiles or devices are designed to obscure the truth of the mystery and the Word of God rightly divided. How many folks understand the gospel, possibly even are clear about the final authority issue, but don't know anything about Paul and his message and his apostleship and the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth? So what I want you to see, or at least try to impress upon you, is that there's sort of a smorgasbord of devices and wiles that are out there that are almost uniquely designed to be employed against believers, against members of the body of Christ, depending on their individual circumstance. Well, what if you're clear on the gospel and you're clear on the authority issue and you understand that Paul's your apostle and the issue of the Word of God rightly divided? The next thing I believe he's going to try to confuse in your mind, and that is the issues of the grace life. The issues of understanding how to live under grace based upon the new identity that you have in Christ. So if he can't get you in category one, he'll try to get you in category two and so on. And if he cannot succeed in the first three, he'll definitely try in the fourth to try to get you to not understand the idea of your total, complete identity that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of grace that ought to come from that. Okay? So I'm getting ahead of myself here. So just as one comes to a proper understanding with respect to these four categories, just because you understand how you're saved, just because you understand what your authority is, your final authority is, just because you understand that Paul's your apostle and you know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and just because you've come to understand the issues of the grace life, does that mean the adversary's like, oh boy, I guess I'm done with that guy, I'm going to go walk away now? No, he has stuff, wiles, devices, strategies, and so forth that he's going to use against those of us that have come to understand all four of those fundamental basic categories that I just identified. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, folks, now we're getting into what I really want to talk about. I have become convinced that in recent years, look at the verse with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 19. He says, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made what? Shipwreck. As we think about these wiles and these devices and these strategies of the adversary and those four general categories, the issue of the gospel, the final authority of the English Bible, the issue of dispensational Bible study and the grace life, in recent years I've come to believe that some are making shipwreck of the Pauline grace message by failing to properly understand the basic condition if. Okay? Now, I say that, and in saying that, I want you to get two passages. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, just turn there first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, as you sit here and listen to all the preaching throughout the weekend, you wonder if somebody's going to, like, steal your message. A lot of the verses I'm going to go to have been covered, but not in the way that I'm going to cover them, so that's good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, before I read this, you need to be aware of the fact that there are some folks right now that are saying that this passage is not the gospel. Okay? These are folks that understand that Paul is their apostle, that understand the authority issues, that understand some of these things. They've come to the conclusion that this isn't Paul's gospel and this isn't the gospel that saves today. And the reason they've come to that conclusion is because how they read that one little word, if. Look at verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if. Now, I don't think I need to read that. Now, can you see right away how if you don't understand what that if means, You've just placed a condition upon the gospel. Okay? If you don't understand what that if means and how to read that and how to understand that, now what you're saying, if you look at verse 2, and I'll repeat this more after a while, but it says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So if you're going to read that word if as a particular type or sort of condition that's placing into or calling into question whether or not you're really saved, and it's contingent upon you keeping something in memory, do you see how that's going to really affect the way you understand that verse? Okay, let me show you another one. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. There's another one, which I think is the hardest one in all of Paul's epistles. Look at Colossians chapter 1, start at verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue." Now, you could read that if one way. And if you read it one way, now you're saying that you being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight is conditioned upon whether or not you what? You continue in verse 23. Or you could read that if as establishing a logical connection between what he said in verse 22 with what he's now going to say in verse 23. Okay? So when I'm talking this evening, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, when I'm talking about the if factor, what I want to try to spend some time with, trying to go over with you, and I have my three main points up there, 15 minutes in. Number one, I want to try to go over some things to help you understand how conditional statements work. Okay? And then once we've done some of that technical work, then I want to go back and I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and I want to look at Colossians chapter 1 and I want to try to apply what we've learned by looking at the details of how conditions work in those two passages. Okay? So number one, I want to go over with you and explain how conditions work. And number two, I want to look at that, apply that in 1 Corinthians 15, and then if there's time, we'll also look at Colossians chapter 1. Okay? So, to get started, let's look at that first point first, how do conditions work. The first thing that you have to understand is that anytime you see the English word if, anytime you see the English word if, you are dealing with a condition. Okay? The question that you have to ask yourself, though, is what type of condition am I dealing with? What type of condition am I dealing with? Okay? Now, the Oxford English Dictionary offers the following basic definition for the English word if. It defines if as introducing a clause of condition or supposition. And I do have some technical words here, but I'm going to explain them, okay? The prothesis of a conditional sentence on condition that, given or granted that, in the case that, supposing that, or on supposition that. Now, I'm going to be working with a sentence here after a minute. I'm just going to write it up here. If you're my son, then act like it. Okay? If you're my son, then act like it. This part here that contains the if, this part is what grammarians call the prothesis of the sentence, okay? So according to the basic definition, the English word if can either, number one, introduce a clause of condition. Brother Peter was talking Friday night about the law, right? And those triggers. If you do this, then what? It'll trigger this. If you don't do this, it'll trigger what? It'll trigger this, right? So whatever's going to happen, though, is up in the air and undecided until you what? Until you act, okay? So one of the things that the English word if can do is it can introduce a clause of condition, or it can introduce a supposition or an assertion. You look at this statement right here. If you're my son, then act like it. If I were to say this to one of my boys, am I saying, geez, I'm really not sure if you're my son or not? Is that what I'm saying? No, I'm saying on the basis of the established fact that you're my son, then what? then act like it, right? So you understand in basic language that the word if can serve those various different functions. And there's probably more than the two that I'm going to cover with you here, but I'm just trying to keep it simple for the sake of time and also for the sake of your patience. My wife said, are you going to talk about that? Yeah. The dictionary uses the technical word protasis, okay? And the word protasis is English grammar, and it's a proposition or the major premise of a hypothetical clause. So if you take this sentence here, this portion here before the comma, if you're my son, that's the protasis. I should probably write that up there so that this will be in front of you. Now, I can't spell and write at the same time. Don't ask me how I became a teacher, okay? But there's a protasis of the sentence, right? So in other words, it deals with a portion of the conditional sentence containing the if statement. Now, in philosophy and logic, this is also known as the antecedent. Okay? Now, yeah, I know, technical words. That's the antecedent. They're the same thing. This word is a word of English grammar. This word is a word of philosophy and logic, right? So the protasis and the antecedent are generally referring to the same thing when you're looking at any type of a conditional statement, okay? So we don't need to do that because I've already told you what it is. If you're my son in that sentence, now, let's not get too far ahead of myself here, Brian. If you're my son, this is the protasis. This would be the second half of this, then act like it. This would be what is called in grammar the apodus. Okay? This is known in philosophy as the consequent, or in logic as the consequent. So in other words, this is the consequence of what? This. If you're my son, then what? So what's the consequence of being my son? You better act like it, right? In this particular sentence, right? So I'm trying to keep things simple. But in that sentence, the word if is not designed to call into question, all right? Now, I already said this. I already said this to a degree. Is this trying to call into question whether or not you're my son?
No.
It's stating that if it's saying if you're my son, that's a that this will what? This will be the consequence of what? Of this, right? Now, let's look at this in the Bible. Sometimes if means to be factual. Come with me to get Colossians chapter 3. Now, I can already tell you right now that I'm going out of order, so I'm probably not even going to follow this anymore. Okay? Because it's too complex and Ed's upset with me. So, Colossians chapter 3, look with me at verse 1. What's that? What's the first word in that verse?
If.
He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So let me ask you a question. When he says if there, is he saying, maybe you're risen with Christ and maybe you're not?
No.
Is he saying, on the basis of the fact that you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are where?
Above,
right? So in grammar and in logic, anytime you have the condition if followed by a verb that's in what's called the indicative mood, it means to be stating a what? A fact, okay? He says there, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So, if you're risen with Christ, is he saying maybe you're risen, maybe you're not?
No.
How do you know he's not saying that? Go back to chapter 2. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Whoa, excuse me. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 12. He said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye might possibly one day be risen with him. Is that what it says? No, it says, wherein ye are what? Risen with him, right? So then when you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, is he meaning to call into question there whether or not you're risen with Christ? No, he's saying on the basis of the established fact that you're risen with Christ, then what? Seek those things which are above, right? Let me show you a different type of condition. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Come over to Romans chapter 7. Now, I want to illustrate these things to you out of the Scripture. So, as I said, I've already broken from my notes. The indicative, I do want to read this definition to you though. The indicative, according to the dictionary, says that this is a statement or a declaration applied to the mood of a verb of which the essential function is to state a relation of objective fact between the subject and the predicate. It is a form of a statement. Having the verb in the indicative mood is assertive of objective fact. When you look at that statement right there in Colossians 3:1, and it says, if ye then be risen, the first verb after the condition is risen. Right? That is an indicative statement of fact. He's saying, on the basis of the fact that you're risen with Christ, you need to do what? Seek those things which are above. Now, there's a different type of condition that I want to show you in Romans chapter 7. Go to Romans chapter 7. Hopefully you're not bored. Okay? If you are, don't tell me because you hurt my feelings. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 2. Here it says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? Liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her what? Husband. Now, is that the same type of condition as Colossians 3:1? No. You read that in English and you know that there's something there that's undecided, undetermined, or still up in the air. Right? The wife is subject to the law of her husband as long as he is what? Alive, right? If the husband is not alive and the husband is dead or deceased, then she's no longer what? Subject to the law of her husband, okay? Again, in grammar, the verb here following the condition where it says, but if the husband be dead, the verb would be there, be dead. It's what we call in the subjunctive mood, okay? The subjunctive mood is dealing with something that is, now think about the word subjunctive. The root of that word is the word subject. If something is subjunctive, that means it's subject to the circumstances. Right? So the wife is bound to the law of her husband in that verse as long as he's what? Alive. If he's alive, is she bound to the law of her husband? Yeah. If he's dead, is she bound to the law of her husband? No. But at the time that Paul writes that, does Paul know what the case is for each individual wife? No, he doesn't know. So is that a different type of condition than the one we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? Just very quickly, the subjunctive, according to the dictionary, is designating a mood, the forms of which are employed to denote an action or state as conceived and not as fact. It's possible, maybe it is, maybe what? Maybe it isn't. We need to wait to see how the thing what works out. Hopefully that's enough to cover that. Go with me to I do want to put up the helpful hint. I try to be helpful to people. Not always successful in that, but so to summarize all of this, see, I went through all this already, so we don't need to mess with that. So the helpful hint, when dealing with a conditional statement in Bible study, always ask yourself the following question. What type of condition am I dealing with? Okay? Does the condition call anything into question or establish the absolute connection between the two things? So in other words, is it if and it's true? Or is it if, maybe it is, maybe it isn't? Now in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, is that a statement of if and it's true, or if maybe it is, maybe it isn't?
Yeah.
That's if and it's true, right? The one in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, when he says that, you know, the wife is subject to the law of her husband, but if he be dead, she's not, right? That would be a statement of what? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Why? Because it's up in the air, it's undetermined, and we have to wait to see how it works out, right? So hopefully that real basic grammar lesson is able to equip you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at this particular passage. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, some are arguing, as I already said, based upon the condition in verse 2, that this passage is not the gospel. Okay? So let's just read the first four verses, and then we'll start sort of breaking them down a little bit. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now I would dare say that if I asked most of you before this conference began, give me the gospel in its most basic statement, most of you would go where? You'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you'd quote to me verses 3 and 4, right? In fact, much of the preaching this week has already identified that as Paul's gospel, right? And he says, this is what I preached unto you in this particular context. So there are some that are saying that this passage is not the gospel and that the reason it's not is because of the condition in verse 2, okay? So let's start at verse 1. And as we read this, I just want to raise some questions to you in your thinking, okay? So what I'm kind of hoping to do here is not only teach this to you, but walk you through how you might think about a passage or think about a verse as you study it. So verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren. What should you already be thinking? He's already addressing guys that are saved because he calls them what? So is the salvation of the Corinthians in question at all by the time you get to chapter 15, verse 1? If it was, would he have addressed them as brethren? No. So Paul begins the chapter by addressing the Corinthians as brethren, and the reason he would do that is because they're already what? They're already saved, right? They've already trusted what he was teaching them, okay? So they'd already trusted that. Hold your hand there and go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 1, look at verse 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that might possibly one day be sanctified. No, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, withal, that in every place call upon the name of our Lord, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, are they already sanctified? Yes. Are they called to be saints?
Yes.
Yeah, go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 11. Well, verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, whatever, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such what?
Were
some of you, but ye are what? Washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are what? Justified. So are the Corinthians in a state of being washed, sanctified, and justified? Yes. Now go back to chapter 15. So when you come over to chapter 15, verse 1, and he starts the chapter off and he says, moreover, what does the English word moreover mean? It means over and above, in addition what? In addition to, right? And he says, moreover, brethren. He is addressing them as brethren because they are already washed, they are already sanctified, they are already justified, and he knows this by the time he addresses chapter 15 to them. Okay? So, also note here, look at the verse again. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I what? What's the tense there? Did he already preach it to them? Okay, he says the gospel which I preached unto you. Then he says, wherein also ye have what? Received. So have they already received it? So he's already preached it and they've already what? They've already received it by the time you get to this chapter, right? And then he says, and wherein ye what? Now what tense is that? That's present. Why do they stand in it now? Because he's already preached it to them and they've already what? Received it, and on the basis of their previous reception of it, they have a standing in it now. Does everybody see that? Okay, good. Feeling better about myself at this point. So therefore they possessed as a present tense, they possessed a standing in the present tense in the truth of Paul's gospel. Now go to verse 2. By which also ye are what? Saved. Okay? How were the Corinthians saved? How were they saved in verse 1? Paul preached it. They what? They received it. When they received it, they what? They believed it and they stand in it at the end of verse 1, right? So how are the Corinthians saved? They were saved by receiving and believing the gospel that Paul preached unto him. And notice in verse 2, it says, by which also ye might possibly one day be saved. No, it says, by which also ye are what? Saved. So do they possess as a present possession, in the present, salvation and justification?
Yes.
Okay, everybody with that? Now what's the next word?
If.
Yeah. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So here we encounter the condition causing all the fuss. Is the function of this condition to call into question whether or not the Corinthians are justified based upon whether or not they have kept Paul's gospel in memory? Well, what's the verse say? It says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Let me ask you a question. If I said to you, if I stood up here and I preach about, you know, human sin and Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and his shed blood and his burial and his resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, and I said, but now listen, what you need to do is you need to always remember this. You need to keep this on the tip of your mind. Because if you don't keep it in memory, you're not saved. What would that be? That'd be works, right? Is that what he's saying there? Is he saying that you're saved if you keep the gospel in memory? Is the keeping of the gospel in memory a condition upon the justification of the Corinthians or anybody else? No. So is this condition then a condition of in the form or in the type of if and it's true, or maybe it is, maybe it isn't? Oh, see, now we're playing tricks on you, okay? We'll get to that in a minute, okay? Is this verse saying that one must keep Paul's gospel in memory in order to be justified or saved from their sins? I believe that the answer to that is what? No, okay? First, the verb keep is again indicative, meaning that it's the type of condition designed to establish the factual connection, right? If one reads this as a type of condition that introduces doubt or contingency into the situation, then the justification of the Corinthians would indeed be conditioned upon whether or not they kept Paul's gospel in what? In memory. How many of you keep the gospel in memory at the tip of your mind all the time, every day, and everything you do? Well, if that's what was required here, and that's how you should read that verse, would any of us be saved? Okay? So I'm suggesting to you, obviously, that that's not how you should understand what that condition is trying to convey. Not only does this reading confuse the condition, but it also assumes that the word saved here is only used to refer to justification or initial salvation from sin. Are they already justified? Are they already saved? Could he maybe, in the context, be talking about some other type of salvation? Interesting. Look at verse 3. So in verse 2 he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Can you believe wrong? Well, you can believe wrong if somebody tells you wrong. Right? If somebody tells you wrong, you can believe the wrong stuff, right? But in this passage, did they hear Paul preach in verse 1? Did they receive what Paul gave them? Did they have a standing in it at the end of verse 1? Are they saved in verse 2? Okay, so when he's saying, is he saying maybe you believed wrong then at the end of verse 2 when he says maybe you believed if you believed in vain? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. So then what is he saying? Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So let me ask you a question. Was the resurrection of Christ part of the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians?
Yes.
Yeah, he He says in verse 3, for I, that's Paul, delivered, what tense?
Past
tense. Delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay, what did he deliver unto them? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to what? The Scriptures, right? Now, verse, somebody talked about, I believe it was Peter, he talked about verse 5 down through verse 11. And he mentioned all the witnesses of the resurrection. Okay? Now, I want you to go to verse 12. Now, before we read that, I'll ask you again. Was the resurrection part of what Paul preached to them?
Yes.
Okay? Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no one? Is there a problem in Corinth? What's the problem? Some of the Corinthians had come to believe that there is no what? Resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, notice, some of you giggled when I read verse 12. It says, now what? If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, is Paul saying, you know, I just really don't know if anyone's preaching that Christ rose from the dead? Is that what he's saying? No. How do you know that's not what he's saying? He already told you that this is what he received and this is what he what? Preached. And part of the contents of what he received and preached included what? The resurrection of the dead, right? So you look at verse 12 and he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, despite the contents of Paul's gospel, some in Corinth were saying that there's no such thing as what?
Resurrection.
Is there a problem? Okay. Now what he's going to do in verse 13 and following is he's going to set forth for you so that you understand plainly what the implications would be if there was no such thing as what? Resurrection. Okay? So he says, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if... See, you see what Paul's doing? What is he doing here? He is working you over with a logical argument. That's what he's doing. He's working you over with a logical argument. And he's trying to make it so clear, so plain to these Corinthians that have gone wayward in their understanding and saying there's no resurrection, that he's trying to make it so abundantly plain and clear to them that they can't miss the point. Right? And he says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? So if there's no such thing as resurrection, if that's not a reality, if one denies the reality of resurrection, then the following would be the case, right? Number one, verse 13, Christ would not be raised from what? The dead. Duh. If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't what? Rise. Why is Christ not risen then? Because there's no what? Resurrection. But is there resurrection? And if there is a resurrection, then Christ is what? But we'll get to that. I'll get ahead of myself, okay? Verse 14, he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? So what would be the second implication of the statement in verse 12 that there is no resurrection of the dead? The second implication would be that if Christ didn't rise, then Paul's preaching was vain in verse 14, along with the faith of who? The Corinthians. Why? Because what were the Corinthians believing in? The Corinthians were believing in the fact that he what? Rose from the dead. Why? Because Paul, that's what Paul preached, and that's what they received. Verse 15. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Rise not. So the third implication, if there's no resurrection in verse 12, would be that Paul and the Corinthians are false witnesses of God. Why would they be false witnesses of God? They would be false witnesses of God because they've been going around saying what? That God raised Christ from what? The dead. Well, verse 16. For if the dead rise... What's he using again?
If.
For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not what?
Raised.
Duh. If the dead... Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is what?
Vain.
And ye are yet in your what?
Sins.
So the fourth implication in verse 17 is if the Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the Corinthians are still in their sins and they're not saved at all. Verse 18. What am I on? Fifth here? Fourth, fifth, I don't remember. Fifth, I think. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? So what would be the fifth implication of if the dead rise not in verse 12? The fifth implication would be that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, or there is no resurrection from the dead, then the departed believers have all what?
Perished.
They've all perished.
No,
they've all gone kaput. Okay? They're all a bunch of materialists, snuffed out like a bunch of candles, and that's the end of it. If there's no such thing as what? Resurrection. Last, verse 19, he says, if, there it is again, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Now, how would it be the case that you would have hope in this life only? Think about everything he said. The only way that that would be true is if the dead don't what? Rise, and Christ isn't what?
Risen.
Everybody following that? Okay. But look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from what? The dead, and become the first fruits of them that what? So Paul, after working him over with the logic there, he comes to and he says, hey, Christ is what?
Risen
from the dead. Now think about the implications of this. I'm going to read this from my notes. The fact is, in verse 20, that Christ is raised from what? So on the basis of the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, let's work our way backward up through the text, right? Verse, therefore, we are not of all men most miserable in verse 19. Because he has what?
Risen,
right? Therefore, verse 18, departed believers are not what?
Perished.
In verse 17, the Corinthians are not still in their what?
Sins.
Verse 15, Paul and the Corinthians are not found false witnesses of God. Verse 14, and Paul's preaching in the Corinthians' faith is not what? It's not vain. Why? Because Christ did what?
Rise
from the dead. Go back to verse 2. Go back to verse 2. There will be a test. It'll have a lot of grammar and logical syllogisms on it, and you're going to have to... No, I'm just kidding. A bunch of plugs on it and stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. What's the problem in verse 12? Go back and look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no one? What's causing the problem in Corinth? The fact that some are saying there's no resurrection from the dead, right? So when he says in verse 1, in verse 2, when he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, he's now talking in verse 2 about being saved, as in being justified from your sins. Because are they already that in verse 1? He is talking to them and making an argument about them being saved from the hopelessness of despair that would follow if there was no such thing as what?
Resurrection.
And he says in verse 2, he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. What saves them from the hopelessness of despair is when they keep in memory what? The idea of what?
Resurrection.
So in the context, what the Corinthians are saved from, by keeping the contents of Paul's gospel in memory, they are saved, as I just said, from the hopelessness, misery, and despair that would follow the belief that there is no resurrection of the dead, which some of them had embraced. Okay? Now, so I'll come back to it. Does the condition in verse 2 call into question the nature of the Corinthians' justification?
No.
No, it's part of a logical argument that Paul is making throughout the chapter regarding the reality of resurrection. This is an if of logical argumentation. So look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 the gospel?
Yes.
It is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the gospel in its most basic what? Basic form. Does he need to go over Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5 with them here again? Why not? Because he's already preached it to them, they've already received it, and they've already what?
Believed it.
So what he's doing is he's reaching into what he's already taught them, and he's pulling out the basic fundamental components, and he's saying, look guys, remember when I taught you this over here? How is it that some of you are saying there is no what? Resurrection from the dead. And oh, by the way you're saved in this context, the way you're saved from the hopelessness and the misery, what does he say there in verse 19? He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? What if I told you that that's all you had hope in? You could spend your time a lot better this weekend if that were true than coming here. But there is hope. There is resurrection. And the Corinthians, Paul's saying you need to keep that in what? You need to keep that in mind because that's what's going to see you through. How long have I been teaching?
5 minutes.
Ed, how long do I have? Can I?
51.
Go to Colossians 1. But before we do that, do you see how, look folks, here's the point I don't want you to miss. Do you see how if you don't understand the condition properly, you're going to make a mess of things? Okay, you're going to screw everything up. You're going to make a mess of things if you don't understand the condition what? Properly. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Have I really already been teaching 51 minutes? All right, well, I won't go any further than 7:30 because I'm hungry. 1 Corinthians, or Colossians chapter 1. Now, my opinion, this one is possibly the hardest one, this condition here. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and start at verse 21. We want to get the beginning of the sentence. Right, Mike? All right. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith. Ooh. You see the problem? Now, if you read that condition as a subjunctive condition, what you are saying is that you being presented in verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, is conditioned in verse 23 upon you and I continuing in what? The faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So if you depart, you won't be presented what? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable sight in the previous verse. If you read that condition as a subjunctive condition, if you read that condition as a statement of fact, then what it's saying is, listen, the reason you're going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight is because you will, as a matter of fact, continue in the next verse. Now let me try to explain that to you in a way that you can understand it. So if one understands a condition in verse 23 to be a subjunctive condition in the form of maybe it is, maybe it isn't, okay, they are placing a condition upon saints being presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in a sight in verse 22. In contrast, if one views the condition in verse 23 as an indicative statement of fact, they are establishing the factual connection between verses 22 and 23. In other words, the reason believers are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in a sight is because they will, as a matter of fact, continue and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel in verse 23. Okay? Now, I told you this was the hardest one, in my opinion. So in order to confirm whether or not this is the proper understanding of the condition, we need to examine the context. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, to verse 12. Go back with me to verse 12. Now, starting in verse 12, Paul is going to use a series of past tense words to describe the condition that the Colossians are in. He says in verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers." Past, present, future tense. Has he already made you meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? Is that already done? Okay, verse 13. "Who hath delivered us?" Done. Past tense. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath" what? "Translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." So, hath you, has it, is it, have you already been made meet to be a partaker? In verse 12. Have you already been delivered from the power of darkness in verse 13? Have you already been translated into the kingdom of his dear son in verse 13? So then you get to verse 14, he says, "In whom we might possibly one day have redemption through his blood." No. "In whom we" what? "Have now redemption through his blood." Don't stop there. "Even the forgiveness of" what? So on the basis of the fact that you have redemption through his blood, do you also possess the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. Okay. Now you get to verse 15. Verse 15 through 20 are going to outline facts, okay, pertaining to the creative and redemptive work of Christ, as well as his position of preeminence over all things as it relates to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So in 12, 13, 14, he establishes the fact that you've been made meet, you've been delivered, you've been translated, you've been redeemed, and you have what? Five things. You have forgiveness of sins, right? And then in verse 15, he's going to shift the focus slightly and start talking about Christ and the creative activity and so forth of Christ and his position as a result. Verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Who did all those things?
God.
Christ, right? God through Christ. This is the second realm of the Godhead. "And he is before all things. Things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Who are all these verses talking about? Christ. Okay? Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So in verse 12, 13, and 14, he identified that you've been made meet, you've been delivered, you've been translated, you've been redeemed, and you have forgiveness, right? And then in verse 15 through 20, he talks about all this, all that Christ has done in creation and so forth in his exalted preeminent position as the head of all things. Now look at verse 21. What are the first two words? So who's he talking about now again? He's talking about Christ, and now he says, "And now you guys," right? So he's talking to them again, the Colossians, "and you that were." "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Now look at. He says that they were sometime what? That's who they were when? In the past. Right? So he points out to the Colossians their past, and he's going to contrast that with their present condition. Right? Look at verse 20. "And having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to" verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now hath he what? So they used to be enemies, right? Yet now they've been what? Reconciled. Is the reconciliation there a past accomplished event for the Colossians? Well, in verse 12, 13, and 14, have they been made meet? Have they been delivered? Have they been translated? Have they been redeemed? And have they been forgiven? Okay? So in the present, the Colossians are in a state of having been reconciled. In other words, their reconciliation is a present accomplished fact in verse 21. Now you get to verse 22. How? How were they reconciled? How was it accomplished? Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through what? Death. That's Christ died for your what? Sins, right? He bore the penalty of our sin as he hung there on that cross, right? So 21 establishes the present accomplished fact of that they've been reconciled. The first part of 22 tells you how that was accomplished. It was in the body of his flesh through death. And now he says to present you. Now he's going to tell you the goal. What he was trying to accomplish through all that activity. And he says to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his what? In his sight. Now I don't want to make sure I get this right here, because we're getting to a critical juncture here. So the reconciliation of the Colossians was accomplished in the body of his flesh through death. It was by placing their faith in the sacrificial death of Christ that the sins sacrificial death of Christ for their sins that the Colossians were reconciled. Okay. Now, why was this reconciliation accomplished? It was accomplished to present the Colossians holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his what? Sight. So, let me ask, positionally, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are all believers holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his what? Sight. When he looks at you now today, does he look at you as dead in those trespasses and sins that they used to be, or does he look at them as reconciled unto him and having a position in his Son? Hold your hand there and go over to Galatians 3. Go over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on who? Have you put on Christ this evening? When did you put on Christ? Did you when you got dressed to come up here, were you putting on Christ? You put on Christ when you trusted in his finished work, right? And from that point forward, do you, for lack of a better term, wear Christ. Okay? And so when God Almighty looks down at heaven at you and I, who does he see? Does he see us in our sin and all of our wretchedness, or does he see us in his Son? Okay? And go back to Colossians chapter 1. The presentation here that is spoken of, the presentation that's spoken of here in Colossians chapter 1, 22, is based upon the fact that the Colossians will continue in the faith. Folks, it was said already, if you trusted the finished work of Christ, is that a once for all time transaction that can never be undone? So even if you later on wish you'd never done it, or wish you'd, whatever it is you're going to do, can he take it away from you? So them being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, then you get to verse 23, if ye continue. Why are they going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? Because they're gonna what? They're gonna continue. They're gonna continue. He says, if ye, the verb here continue after the condition if is once again in it's an indicative statement of fact. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So let me get to the notes here. The verb continue, as I said, is a present tense indicative statement, which means that the Colossians are already continuing while he is writing this to them. Is he saying, well, I just need to wait and see if you continue? No, he's saying, if you what? He's saying, you're going to what? See, is there any way they can't not continue? Because whatever they got here, all the stuff they got in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and then in verse 21 and 22, it's all given to them by who? Christ. And was it all given to them freely? So Paul is not saying that the Colossians might possibly one day be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable if they continue in a subjunctive sense and meet the conditions. Paul is not saying maybe you'll continue and maybe you won't. We have to wait and see how it turns out. Rather, Paul is saying, on the basis of the established fact that the Colossians will continue, they will be presented accordingly in verse 22. If Paul is, now think about this, if Paul is saying in verse 23 that only those who meet the conditions will be presented holy and unblameable in verse 22, then he is directly contradicting something that he said elsewhere in his epistles. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is the Corinthians. What do we know about them? They are carnal. They're babes in Christ, right? If there was anybody that was ever not going to continue, it would have been who? If there was anybody that would have been a prime candidate for being, for not being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable, it would have been who? It would have been the Corinthians. But look at what Paul says about the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Who shall confirm you unto the end, that you might possibly one day be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is that what he says? He says, "Who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of what?" Are the Corinthians going to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can anybody take away from the Corinthians what God gave the Corinthians freely through His Son? Will they continue in that? They will. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. The reality is, folks, is that everything in Colossians chapter 1 is talking about what Christ has done on our behalf. Okay? Now, before we close, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now watch. Which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. How did they hear about the hope of the gospel? It was preached to them. Okay? Embedded within Paul's gospel is a hope. Right? Embedded within Paul's gospel is a hope. A hope of resurrection. Why is he after the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Because how say some among you there is no what? Resurrection from the dead, right? Is there embedded within the contents of Paul's gospel a hope? When you believe and trust that gospel, do you receive that hope automatically as part of receipt of that gospel? Now how do you know that? Go Scripture, but look at verse 4. Now watch what he does here. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints," now watch, "for the hope which is laid up for you," where? Okay. "Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the" what? When they believed the gospel, when they believed Paul's gospel, was there within the contents of that gospel a hope that was laid up for them in heaven? So when they received that and when they believed that and when they trusted that, did they become a partaker of that hope that was embedded within that thing? That gospel. Shouldn't say it was a thing, probably. So the hope of the gospel is contained within the truth of the gospel that the Colossians had already heard, already received, and already believed. So if you go back to verse 23 now, he says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have" what? When did they hear it? They heard it back in verse 5 and 4 and 5. When they heard the gospel and they trusted it, they heard about this hope. Can they be moved away from that hope? Can anybody come along and take that hope away from them? Can they positionally lose what they were given in the Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, this condition here is not saying maybe you'll be presented holy and unblameable, maybe you won't. It depends on whether or not you what? Continue. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying they will be presented holy and unblameable based upon the established fact that they cannot possibly do anything other but continue in what they believed. Now, certainly, go back to chapter 3. We need to be clear about one thing. Can anybody take away from the Colossians positionally what belongs to them? But does that automatically mean, though, that the Colossians are going to necessarily walk in and appreciate and function the way they should in light of that? No, that would be the practical side of things, right? But go back to chapter 3, verse 1. When he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. What he's doing there in chapter 3 is he's shifting away from the positional reality stuff in chapter 1 and 2. And he's saying, you see all the stuff here that I taught you here in chapter 1 and 2? Now you take that and in chapter 3 and 4 you go what? You go live it. Positionally, the Colossians cannot walk away from what they were freely given in Christ. Practically, they could lose sight of it and thereby fail to walk by faith in light of it. But they cannot, now this is important, they cannot undo what was embedded within the truth of the gospel that they heard, received, and believed. Okay? So in conclusion, failing to recognize the existence of different types of conditions is causing some to make shipwreck of the Pauline grace message and the grace life. Functionally, it is replacing the freedom that we have in Christ with a program of works-based sanctification that appeals to the flesh nature in every believer. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1 and you look at this and you say, ah, if you continue in the faith, so I have to do something now. If I'm going to understand that to be a subjunctive conditional statement of maybe it is, maybe it isn't, now I've got to do something in order for him, in order for me to be viewed as holy and unreprovable in his what? In his sight. And we've seen over and over again this weekend that as soon as you do that, are you adding something to what Paul said? So you are far better off understanding this statement here, not as a statement of maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but as a statement of if and it's what? True. And when you do that, when you misapply, when you misunderstand the condition here, what you're doing is you're taking the grace life and you are now ushering in works. And you are infusing into the mind the idea that I have to do something to what? Get something. And the more I do, the more I'm going to what? Get. Is that what any of this is talking about in Colossians chapter 1? So what it is a modern form of Galatianism that has believers striving for the attainment of greater reward and position in eternity based upon their own personal individual attainments and achievements. Go back to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his what? Let's not allow the device, the wile of a sloppy, improper understanding of the conditions to allow the adversary to get an advantage over you? Does he want nothing more than to move you away from that grace? Okay? He does not want you to function in that grace. He does not want you to live in light of that grace. He doesn't want you to apprehend that grace into your spiritual life. He wants to put you back under the what? The law. Let's understand the conditions properly and not allow him to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints that have stayed and partaken of the weekend's preaching and fellowship and food and just all the wonderful things that have happened. We pray, Lord, that as the conference ends, we also want to thank Ohio Grace Ministries for all their hard work and putting it on. But we do pray that as the conference ends, that this would not be just a flash in the pan weekend where if we get all riled up and then we go home and by Monday morning the cars broke down and the sewers backed up and we forget everything we learned. Help us to understand who we are. Help us to understand what you've done for us and live in light of those realities. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.